We had talked about, we went down to Turnaround. They had a mentor's appreciation night, and we had about 35 people that went down there, and it was a great night. And every time we get a little more involved with those folks, we find out a little more about their heart. And it was just I thought it was a great time, and some great speakers, and you got to really see where those people's hearts are at. I didn't get a chance to tell you this last Sunday because I didn't want to embarrass him, but last Sunday we had our first Turnaround guy, a mentor that showed up for church last Sunday. And he couldn't be here again this morning. Many of them are in the halfway house down there, and they're limited on their time, but really enjoyed the church. And it's only the beginning of what God is going to do. And so I was excited about that, to hear about that, and enjoyed the meeting down there. And, and continue. They are so impressed with you folks of what you've done. And I'm just telling you right now, we're going to have an opportunity to impact some people down there. And it's going to be an incredible thing. So, and along in those lines, a couple of weeks we're going to start to talk about the book of Proverbs. And I told you that I wanted to take a couple of weeks before we get into that book and really look at it. And I wanted to talk about leadership. I think it's important that we go into that book understanding not only all the Proverbs and how they relate to us, but I think as a whole, the book, how it really figures into our life. You know, as we just finished 2 Corinthians, and I told you how that 2 Corinthians was the handbook on ministry, and that is so true. But just as 2 Corinthians is the handbook on ministry, the book of Proverbs is the handbook for leadership. And that's why before we really get into it, I want to set your mindset. I want to get you to understand where we're at and kind of how this thing all fits together here. You know, as far as I'm concerned, and I see the church probably different from anybody else, all you see it from is your little segment, and this is not true of everybody. Some of you, it's not true, but most people, you look at the church, our church, and you see it in the little segments that you see and understand. I have the ability or the privilege to look at it on a large scale and see it in its entirety. And I never just focus on one small section. You may be involved in this or you may be involved in that, and you view everything through that prism, so to speak. I don't. I look at it on a total, complete picture of what I know I want to accomplish, what needs to be accomplished, and then see you in that concept. And I got to tell you that if we're talking about potential leadership and people who have what I think is the basic leadership skills, our church is an untapped gold mine. Most churches, and this is not a slam toward the older folks, because I'm an older folk too, but, you know, most churches, you know this is true, and most pastors that I talk to, they struggle with getting young couples in their church. Most churches, their people, the average people are over 60, over 70, you know, and they're older folks. Not that they're not invaluable and can be invaluable with all the experience they have, but when it comes to reaching families and reaching young couples, it's going to take other young couples. And that's very important. And our church is probably 85% of you are that. And that makes you a prime candidate for me to look at you as a potential leader. And I want to talk about leadership today. I want to dispel some myths about leadership. And then I want to bring it back to based on biblical principles, showing you what a leader really is and what I've learned over my life as looking at it and studying it and following through. If there's any one thing that I have learned in life, and you've heard me say this 1,000 times, and I live and die by this. This is absolutely, if somebody would say to me, Bob, what is the number one thing that you think about pastoring or the ministry or people or churches, what would be one thing that you would tell me that it rises above all the rest? And it would simply be this, and you hear me say it all the time, everything. I mean everything rises and falls on leadership. Everything. To me, it's the pinnacle of everything that everything will rest on. And over the next couple of weeks, I want to show you some good examples of leadership in the Bible And I want to show you some really bad examples of leaders in the Bible. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 talks about that the Old Testament was written for our ensample and our examples. You remember I've told you that an ensample is something that you are. An example is something that you do. And in both cases, we emulate that to people that are around us and they see it in our lives. And I want you to see these examples and examples through the lives of real leadership of men in the Bible who were, some of them were great, some of them were not so great. I also want you to learn, and this is what we're going to focus on today. I want you to see and understand the fundamentals of what it takes to be a good leader. And I want to destroy some myths about leadership, as I already said. And then I want to develop for you fundamental principles of good leadership. I want you to see this because, well, let me just explain myself here as I go on through. So today, I want to lay down for you principles of a good leader. I want to show you some things that you need to understand, some things that I look for. But before we venture any farther, let's go to the Lord today and ask His blessing upon our time. Father, we do thank You and praise You for the Lord Jesus. I thank You for those that have come out today, for those that are here, and I pray Your blessings upon, Lord, what we have to accomplish today. I pray that in this group here, Lord, today, You have here who You want to have. You know, I look at it, and when I have a message that I think is so vital, the human side of me always looks at who's not here because of you want them to hear it. But the truth of the matter is, You're sovereign, Lord, and You have here today who You want to hear this. And so let's take what we have today. Let's take the men and the women that have made their way here today. And Lord, help me to convey to them these great principles that You've taught me over the years that I've seen in good men and I've seen in bad men. And Lord, help us to glean from it, to learn from it, and we'll thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. For His sake we ask it. Amen. Now, personally, I think the job of any pastor, now I know a pastor wears many hats. He has many things he's responsible for, and he has many things that he has to accomplish. But fundamentally, as far as I'm concerned, the job of the pastor is simply to build and develop good leadership. I think the success or failure of any church depends on it. You get that model from Paul. Now, I know Paul wasn't a pastor, but he was an evangelist, and he built churches. And you'll see the first thing that he did, and this is what an evangelist from the Bible standpoint does. Today, evangelists, we use the term, but they're nowhere, shape, or form in vogue with what the Bible defines them to be. I'm not saying that's wrong, but I'm saying that so you understand it. In the Bible's time, in the book of Acts, an evangelist that was someone that went and started a church. Paul, we now know, was given the ability by God to go out and really unleash the church age on the Gentile world. And that's what he does. And as an evangelist, what he does, he goes in, he starts churches. And then what he does is he develops leadership within that church. And when he gets the leadership to a certain point, then he moves on and he develops another church, develops more leadership. So when you look back through Paul's life, you begin to see that. You begin to see Timothy. You begin to see Titus, Philemon. All these guys were pastors. You begin to see a couple named Aquila and Priscilla who had a church in their home. These are people that he not only won to Christ, but he developed, turned them into leaders, and then moved on. And I'm just telling you. Personally, I think the job of any pastor is simply fundamentally his job is to build and develop leadership. That has to be his primary job if his church is going to be solid and grow. Because he has to produce good leaders. He also has to know how to develop them. He also has to know what to look for in somebody and begin to take it and develop them and develop their leadership skills and all of the new people. And then he teaches the leaders who become leaders how to take the new people and develop the leadership in them. That's an ongoing process that never ends. And failure to do that, his church will in time fall into chaos and become, I would say, much like the church at Corinth, where we've already studied. It'll fall into being a real mess. A pastor should view every man, every woman that comes into his church for the potential of being in some form of leadership. Now, let me just say this. There's many levels of leadership. And what I'm going to talk about today, I'm not talking about someday you're all going to pastor. I'm not talking about someday that you're all going to be in some great position. Many of you probably will. What I'm saying is that there are many levels of leadership. You don't have to be a pastor to be a leader. You don't have to be a deacon to be a leader. You don't have to have some position to be a leader. I'll explain that as we go on here a little bit farther today as you begin to maybe understand it. I think a pastor should look for those traits that you want to see in people and then go to work to develop them to see what they can do, giving everybody the same chance. I'm an equal opportunity pastor. When you walk in that door, if you got a three-piece suit on, it costs $700, you come in a ripped-up T-shirt with a pair of shorts and no socks and one shoe and couldn't find the other one. You know what? You're all the same in my sight. Because I realize that the measure of a man or a woman is not the clothes that they wear. It's the inner qualities that you look for. And sometimes those inner qualities have to be worked through some things to get to that point. And you don't ever throw people on a trash heap just because they don't meet what your expectation should be. The longer I'm in the ministry, the more I understand in dealing with people that it takes time. It takes patience, and it certainly takes persistence. But building leadership, I think, is imperative in building a strong church. And I know that all churches are the same, and I know that our church is as good as it is, and I know I'm partial to it because, you know, I love you all, but I know that all churches are basically the same in some aspects. Every church has people who are never going to do anything. It doesn't make them bad people. Some churches have bad people in them. But it doesn't make, it just comes with whatever you get, whatever a church is. A church can't grow and get large and people come in. You know, in any event, I don't care what it is, there's always going to be people who just want to be spectators in the thing. And I've learned over the years that that's okay. Because in time, sometimes they'll catch the fever and God will do something with them and they'll go from there. But I want to talk to you about some things that I think that are absolutely vital. You know, most people, men anyhow, not so much of the ladies, but most people fancy themselves to be leaders. Most people who are not leaders fancy themselves to be leaders. It's much like me fancying myself to be a Brad Pitt lookalike, see? In their case, it's a dream. In my case, it's a nightmare. But people fancy themselves. I've seen it all my life. They fancy themselves to be leaders. But to be a real leader, there has to be some character qualities. There has to be some qualities that a true leader has. And many people don't have them, or many people have them, but they never get developed. You can go out and buy you a T-shirt and say, I'm a leader on the front. Doesn't make you a leader. You can give someone a title, make them a pastor, and make them a deacon. You can give them ordination papers. You can do all of those things. None of those things makes a person a leader. Because a man becomes a pastor or a man becomes a deacon doesn't make him a leader. It makes him the leader, but it doesn't necessarily make him a good leader. And the Bible teaches, first of all, one great aspect of leadership. And I think it's the fundamental foundation by which, and I'm going to give you six principles of leadership today that I want you to look at. This is not one of them. This is the foundation by which I think all these things are built on. But there's one fundamental principle in the Bible that I think is absolutely key to what it takes for a man or a woman to be a leader. And it's found in Matthew chapter 25, verse 21. It's a great principle. And it's one that, how many times I've watched you guys do things that you don't know I'm watching? How many times I've watched some of you not do things when you don't know I'm watching? And that principle comes to mind because it's the fundamental base by which everything of anybody who's going to ever aspire to be used of God, to do anything for God, it is. And it simply says this, thou hast been faithful over a few things, I will make thee ruler over many things. So simple. But so profound. It simply says that a leader, the key in quality that they have, before we even get to the six, the key quality that they have is someone who is faithful in the little things not just the big things. I've seen it all my life with pastors. I'm sure you have too with Christians. I've seen it with Christians too. You have people who always want to be in the limelight of things, always want to take the spotlight, always want to do the thing that we all, but when it comes to the little things, the dirty little things, the things that need to be done to make the big things work, they're never found and they're never around. If you ever are going to aspire to be a leader and you ever be on whatever level you're at, and I'll explain that for you here in a little bit. If you're ever going to get to that point in your life where you ever become the leader that God wants you to be, you'll get there fundamentally by starting by being faithful in the little things that God gives you to do. And it's just that simple. We have our prayer groups. And what a great aspect it is to our church. I think probably one of the single greatest things that we ever worked through, we got to in time as we grew as a church. And we talked about the concept of iron sharpening iron. And boy, that is so true. They're great accountability groups for all of you. They help you. Your prayer groups, they help you. You ladies build bonds. You men build bonds. You do everything, you know, you try to do to, and they work great in our church. I mean, it's one of the single greatest concepts we ever implemented. But to me, it's more than that. See, you look at it through your little prism. I'm in this prayer group, and I got a great leader, and I got great people in it. How many times have I heard you say, after we switch them over, I got a great team. I got great people. See, do you look at it through that prism? I look at it through the prism of, to me, the little prayer groups. It's a test tube. It's a lab experiment. It's watching what you do when you're in charge. It's watching how you, it isn't just about the lessons. It isn't about how well you teach the lessons. I'm not interested in that. It isn't about your ability to resource material and do all of that. That's great. I'm glad. But that's not what I look for. No. What I look for is, are you faithful in the little things? You see, you can do the greatest lessons in the world, but how many times does Bob have to dog you to turn your reports in? See? A leader is someone who takes care, is faithful in the little things. They're not just somebody who wants to get up and teach or get up and say, well, I've got a prayer group, but then forsake the little things that make those prayer groups successful in the overall scale of what we're trying to do and in the church. I look at them as a lab experiment in your life of your leadership skills, how you take and do that responsibility. As I said, not just the lessons, not what you teach, not just getting all of your people together, but how do you take care of them, and how do you take care of the little details that has to go on? Are you faithful in the little details, or just one of those people who wants to do the big things but not do the little things? I look at the same way in softball. When you take on to be a captain, I don't care how many games you win. I don't care how great you play. I look at what you do with those people's lives. I look at you as a potential of someday you got a team right now, and I know you're not going to go in there and teach them the Bible from beginning to end. I know that's not your function, but I watch for those traits in you that show me that you can handle that now. Down the line, you can handle something else. You see, to me, I look at everything you do. You look at what you do, and you see it, as I said, in your little prism of where your world is. I look at every one of you of what you do or don't do based on the potential I see that what God could develop in your life. And, you know, and I don't get mad or I don't count you off or check you off if you don't jump through those hoops. I realize it takes time. I realize that it takes patience. I realize that sometimes bad things happen in our lives that throw us off track a little bit. You got to have time to work through that. And that's what it is. It's what it has to be. But that doesn't stop me from trying to motivate people because that's my job. Now, I want to talk about six things that a leader is. And then next week, we're going to take these six things. I'm going to show you two men in the Bible. And I'm going to walk you through their lives. And I'm going to show you how these six things really, really, really work and play in every aspect of it. And you're going to see, next time I'm going to show you the number one greatest leader in the Bible as far as I am concerned. And then I'm going to show you the worst leader in the Bible as far as I'm concerned. And you're going to see it. And I'm going to give you these six things today. We're going to talk about each one of them so you get a general understanding of it. And then next week we're going to come back when we start to look in the Bible at these guys. And I'll remind you of these. And you'll see these things because these are the fundamentals. These are what you have to have. They certainly are. Now the first thing I want to say about this is this. And this will be number one. Good leaders are always good followers. That is so vital, true. I don't know who the guy was who coined the phrase, and you hear it all the time, too many chiefs and not enough Indians. But whoever said that didn't understand the biblical concept of leadership. Because good leaders, you can't ever have enough of them, because good leadership is not about being in charge. Good leadership is about being a good follower. A good leader is a servant. He leads by example of how to serve, not how to lead. And you better write that one down, because that is a vital concept. He's not a great leader because he leads. He's a great leader because he serves. But then he has the ability. He has the ability to step forward at any given time when a need arises, and then he leads. And this point is absolutely vital. A man who wants to be your leader but won't follow leadership is not a good leader. Because leadership is where you submit yourself to others. Years ago, I will always put people to test without them knowing they're on the test, because I think that's how I really look at the inside. Years ago, 25 years ago, we developed, many of you remember, a Little League program that was bar none. We had about 80 teams in it at its peak. And I had young men used there as captains, and they had many, many families from the city that weren't part of the church that we got a chance to minister to. It was an incredible thing. But I, believe it or not, when I tell you this story, I used to umpire Little League baseball with these guys. And I liked doing it. And I had guys that were many like you, like Zach and like John and like Daigle and like Kevin and, like Gene and you and Joe. You guys were guys like you who would run it for me. Chris, you remember how it used to go. We used to do it. And they'd run it all for me. And I wasn't in charge of anything, but I wanted to be an umpire. And I thought that would be fun. I really think I just wanted to wear all the equipment, You look like a gladiator when you come out. You had the big knee things on. And so I had a guy, and his name was Mike Pitts. Most of you know Mike Pitts. He was a pastor for a while. And Mike Pitts was over the umpires. Mike was a good kid, as all were, many of them, they were all good leaders. Many of them are pastoring now. And Mike Pitts was in charge of the umpires. So I would put a guy in charge. I would be under him, and then I would test his mettle, because I was Bob Alexander. I was the pastor, see? But I'm an umpire. So all the umpires had to wear blue shorts and a light blue shirt, because it would be so much uniform. So the first game, I had my blue shorts on. I had a white T-shirt on. Mike came up at the end of the game, and he said, you did really good, umpire. And I said, yeah, I really enjoyed it. He says, but you need to wear a blue shirt next week. And I said, yeah, but it was dirty. I'll have one next week. Next week, I had blue shorts on and a striped shirt. He comes up to me after the game, and he says, you really did a good call, a good game. It was a close game. And I said, yeah, I really enjoyed doing this, Mike. And he says, but you need to wear a blue shirt. And I said, I told my wife last week, she didn't get it. I'll have one on next week. The next week, blue shorts, no shirt. No. What are you talking about, son? You didn't see my six-pack turning into a keg.
Oh, that's right.
He comes up afterwards. And this is all to see what he's going to do. Because I'm the guy, I'm the pastor. I'm the guy who's over all this. And I put him in charge and submitted myself to it. I want to see if he's a real leader and he's going to hold it down the line, or he's going to cut me some slack. He come over and he say, you did a really good game this week. He didn't say it as nice as he said it the week before. And he says, and I really love you and appreciate you, but if you don't have your blue shirt on next week, you're not umping a game. Now, that's a leader. That's what I was looking for. I was looking for somebody that even when it came to me, said, look, a real leader is somebody who submits yourself. You put me in charge, you submit yourself to me, and you got to go by the same rules, Bob, that everybody else goes by. That's what I wanted to hear from him. That's what I wanted. And yet, he had all of the grace that a leader has. He gave me a couple of weeks. He listened to my flimsy excuses. Then he dropped the hammer. You know, the next week I showed up, like blue shirt, blue slacks, on we went. Testing. I like to test people. I like to see what they're really made of. I like to test them when they don't even know they're being tested. And, you know, and because a good leader has to be a good follower. And it's a thing where, you know, history is filled with great leaders, saved men and lost men. And my love for history has really, one of the great benefits of it is I've just immersed myself over the years in study. I'm not saying I am. I'm saying I just read their lives. And I'm telling you what, there's some incredible, great leadership principles that you can learn even from unsaved people. JFK, John F. Kennedy, he's one of my favorites. And he wrote a book called Profiles in Courage, one of the greatest books you'll ever read. He was mesmerized by great men who found themselves in great conflict who arose to the occasion. And you know what? JFK, when he started out being president, he wasn't a very good leader. We talk about his PT-109 experiences, knowing the Solomon Islands. He wasn't even a very good leader back then. But he became a great leader. Now, as far as I know, he was lost and as anybody could be. But he rose to the challenge, and he became a great leader. He really did. And I think a great book that I read years ago was on George S. Patton, called The Patton Papers. Patton was a great leader. I don't agree with everything he did, but when it came to leading from the front, where most leaders want to lead from behind, he was always he was the only general that the GIs made fun of, that the only general they knew that would take the point. And if you know anything about combat, being a point is like a suicide place. Omar Bradley was another one. I read his life story one time. They called him the GI General, because he was so sympathetic to the GI every day who was stuck in the mud. But I think, in all the things that I read, I think the greatest example of leadership and what I'm trying to illustrate to you of what solid, trained leadership is found in a story I read, years ago, in World War II, concerning the invasion of Europe. It just happened, the anniversary was June the 6th, 1944, just a couple of weeks ago. And yet, the great day I'm talking about is the invasion of France, or the invasion of Normandy. You know it is D-Day. And when I read this as a kid, and I've read it 1,000 times since, just so I'll never forget it, I think that down through history, there's events that stand out stellarly, as far as this is exactly what real leadership is all about. And when I look at stories like this, when I read these things and I get into my mind what they worked in history for the unsaved people, I think to myself, this is exactly the way I want to build my church for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is exactly the kind of leaders that we have. Let me explain the problem. Most people don't know this, but the Germans ran wild in Europe from 38, 39, 40, and we didn't really stop them. They took all the countries, France, Czechoslovakia, Romania, Holland, they took them all. They took them all. Nothing was going to stop them. When the Americans tried to go into and stop them, they went in through Africa, and they defeated Rommel in Africa. Then they moved to Corsica, and then they invaded into Italy, and they came up that way. But they still was not on the European continent where they needed to get. And everybody knew that at one point we were going to have to invade into France and get a foothold on Europe. And the plans were called Overlord. And it was a monumental plan. And they looked all over the place for a place to come ashore that was short from England, where they all were based, to get them on, and France was the only place. So they chose Normandy, the beaches of Normandy. And most people don't know this, but the Normandy beachhead was basically made up of five beachheads. You had the British and the Canadians who took Sword, Gold, or Juno. Then you had the Americans who took Utah and Omaha Beach, which we hear so much about. And yet on June the 6th, they were going to attack. Some 300,000 American boys were going to get out of those ships, get in those landing craft, and hit that beach. Well, Rommel had expected that, and for the last 3 or 4 years before that, they had built what is known as the Atlantic Wall. And the Atlantic Wall was nothing more than a static defense line to keep them bowed up on the beaches and that they would never get off. And very frankly, if they didn't get off the beach after wave came in, they would be annihilated. The Germans knew it. We knew it. And what the Germans also did was they flooded all the land behind the beach. And basically from the American sector, from Omaha and Utah, there was only four causeways that went from the beach to where they got into France proper. Everything on both sides was flooded. And the German strategy was the Americans have to come down. They have to get to the beach. The only way they can get a foothold in France is to come down one of those four causeways. And we've got them ringed with this. We got them stopped. We got them that. We'll stop them on the beaches. The Americans' plan was simple. We were going to drop the 82nd Airborne and the 101st Airborne in behind the lines. They're going to drop in at 12 o'clock midnight. The invasion is 6 a.m. in the morning. 30,000 airborne boys dropped out of C-47s at 12 midnight on June the 5th and dropped behind those lines. The plan was that the paratroopers were going to hit the four LZ zones, landing zones. They were going to land there, get organized, and then they were going to attack the Germans from the rear, get those causeways, hold those causeways, and then when the 1st Infantry Division and the 4th Infantry Division came ashore, they would just knock out the main pieces and then run down those causeways and be into France. That was the plan. And it was a marvelous plan, marvelous plan. And as I said, the guy jumped at 12 midnight, and the invasion was set for 6 a.m. in the morning. And the key to success of that invasion of 300,000 men getting to shore or being slaughtered on the beaches was in the hands of the airborne and getting those causeways. Well, like most battle plans, the problem was once they got over the landing zones and got on the coast of France, the flak was just terrible. Any aircraft fire was just terrible. They were shooting the planes out of the sky. The pilots panicked. They're told to drop their troops at 80 miles an hour. You're a sitting duck at 80 miles an hour at 800 feet. No paratrooper can ever withstand much past that, but they pushed their planes forward to 150 miles an hour. They got disorganized, the clouds came in, the flak was terrible, they got scattered out of their formations, and they dropped those guys everywhere but on the landing zone where they were supposed to be. One group of the 505th came down in a French city called Saint-Mère-Église, which was held by a German panzer unit, and they were butchered in their chutes in the trees and as they shot down. They all missed the drop zone. Some of them were 15 miles from the drop zone. And it looked like that the invasion of France was going to be an absolute disaster. Some of the troopers were, the pilots panicked so much, they dropped them out over the channel and they drowned in the English Channel. Many of them missed the drop zone completely and went into those flooded areas. And they've got 300 pounds of equipment on them. Some of them drowned in 4 feet of water. And it looked like it was going to be a disaster. Except for one thing. Their training made the difference. You see, airborne guys were the elite at that time. When they would put out a call, you had to be a volunteer. They would have 2,000 men sign up to get in an airborne unit. By the time they were done, 200 would make it. The rest wouldn't make it. They trained them harder, longer, self-disciplined more than any other soldier at that particular time in history. They were given everything that they needed to know. They were trained in every aspect. They trained longer. They trained harder. I mean, it was an elite group. And the thing that saved that day in the midst of chaos was their leadership training. Many of their officers were killed. Many of them came down so sporadically, there was no time to organize. I mean, they came down in the middle of Germans everywhere. They couldn't get organized. They couldn't find their officers. They couldn't find their companies. They couldn't find their platoons. They were scattered everywhere. Instantly, their training kicked in. Corporals took over charges of platoons. Sergeants took over whole companies. The enlisted men, from privates to captains, wherever they were, many of their officers were killed. Many of them were scattered out. The enlisted men immediately stood up and took charge. Every one of them knew exactly what the mission was. They knew what causeway they had to attack. They knew what gun fortifications were, and privates were leading companies. You found the leadership skills that they had been trained kicked in, and at that vital time when everything looked like it was lost, it was the fact that they were trained as leaders that saved the day. Incredible. Absolutely incredible. It's one of the most amazing things that I saw. And when I saw that, when that really got into my mind, long before I was ever in the ministry, I thought to myself in my life, that's what I want to be. I don't want to just be normal. I don't want to be somebody like, I want that in my life. When God put me in the ministry and gave me a church, immediately my mind was, that's the kind of church I want. I want a church of men and women who, on whatever level, will stand up and face the issues that when the day looks like it's lost, it's the leadership training and the skills that you have that save the day. Amen. I've said it many, many times. This church is not for everybody. I don't pretend that it is. Some churches, they beg you to stay, they beg you to come, they beg you to die. I'm just saying this. I'm not looking for somebody to give me an application to join the church. I'm looking for a commitment that you're going to do what God wants you to do. And that takes leadership. That takes leadership. And I'm telling you, this church is like an untapped oil well. Leaders hold the line. Now, the Germans, on the other hand, they were not trained that way. They were trained to stay in position, to stand, and don't do anything without orders. So when the paratroopers dropped in and they cut the communication lines, and the German soldiers, who outnumbered them 4-5-1, could not get their commands from their headquarters, they didn't know what to do. Because they hadn't been trained as leaders. They'd been trained as soldiers. They hadn't been trained to think for themselves. They'd been trained to follow orders and only do what some superior officer tells you. They were never trained to, when it all goes to pieces, you take charge and get it done. And the airborne boys won today. They won today. All because of their leadership. And to me, that's the greatest example I ever saw of the biblical concept of leadership. Now, I want to tell you, I see many of you have those traits. Many of you are leaders on what I would call that level. But I want to talk about the greatest one that I can identify with. They use him as an example, and that's Gonzo. When I met Georgie and Gonzo the first day you came here, I knew what I had. Gonzo's been in the military how many years?
14.
How many?
14.
14. And you were in for how many years?
Just three.
That's enough. 14 years. He's in E6. Just got the NCO of the Month award, which he told me last night. Now watch, look at him. Here's a guy who's an NCO in the military. He's had NCO training, he's in charge of men, but yet he'll come out on your group or your group, and he won't tell you, I'm a sergeant, I'm in the military, I know more about it than you do. He submits himself to you even though he's a leader. And yet, at the same time, whenever he gets in a position that something needs to be done, he's the first one to stand up and get it done. He's over there in Kurdistan. You know how I always said Uzbekistan, but then I associate. So, Kurt, where's Kurt at? Kurt's here this morning someplace. I saw him. Kurt, I just think of you, and it's Kurdistan, see? I'm glad your name was Kurt. Billy Stan doesn't sound quite like it, yet it's a third in play. He's one of those guys because of his training. He understands leadership. He's an example of what I want to build. And the government got him so far, but when he got saved and got under the Word of God, those leadership things that he had kicked in. And now he has the ability, as I said, to be a follower with you guys. And yet he's been more places than we've all been. He's seen more. He understands more. He's got a picture of it in the world of what he does. He's a soldier. And yet he'll come to Old Pass Baptist Church, go down on the street ministry, and submit himself to guys who he knows more about life than he does, Amen. Than you do. You know why he does that? Because he's a leader. And yet if I needed something, I could say, Gonzo, I need you to cut this team out and take it down here. He's right there to do it. He's over there in Kurdistan, right next to Billy Stan. Show you what I mean. Just found out last week. In fact, we're shipping hymnals over to him and getting whatever material needs. Got over there. God opened up. And I knew he would. I'd hugged him and kissed him before he left. And I said, I'm not sending you out as a U.S. soldier. I'm sending you out as our missionary to Old Pass Baptist Church. And you know what he's got now? He calls it a Bible study. I call it a church. He's got guys over there that invited him in. He's going to take we're going to send the hymnals over. We're going to do it. He never misses an opportunity because he understands as a leader what the real bottom line is. And there's many of you just like that. There's many of you who understand that. There's many of you younger ones who have, I see that in you. But if this church is ever going to do what God wants it to do, and I don't care what anybody thinks about it. I don't care what anybody says about it. Somebody sent somebody a text last week that we're not a real church. That's fine with me. The bottom line is this. I don't care about any of that. All I care about is raising up men and women who understand the job and get it done. Leaders will always face criticism when you're a good leader. It comes with a territory. You accept it, and then you lead. And then you take young men and young ladies and train them to be leaders, and they lead. And you keep building men and women as God opens the doors and gives us responsibilities and gives us jobs and gives us ministries. It's the leaders that are going to step up, just like old Gonzo did. And God took him over there, and we all wondered why, and I'm sure you wondered why after, you know, why he would have to go over there. We all prayed that he would get canceled as the orders because, you know, that happens many, many times. But I want to say to you right now, now I know why God took him over there. Because there's men over there who need to hear what he has, and he's the kind of guy that'll step up and take it. Leadership. Leadership. I'll tell you the second one. Leaders preserve and keep order and discipline. NCOs are the backbone of any military. Anybody knows that. And in the military and ministry, you lead from the top down. You lead from the front, not from the rear. Leaders will always be the stable force in any given situation. When things get fast and loose, it's strong leaders who have been trained in the principles that hold it all together because they have been tried, they have been trained, and they have been tested. And they form the base. They form the foundation on which everything else rests. In this church, how many times, and it doesn't happen very often, but there's a situation that rises that's going to affect the whole church in one way, in a shape, or form. So what's the first thing I do? I call the leadership group together. I sit down there, explain what the issue is, explain where it's at, explain what we got to do, and then they go out and handle the situation biblically. Why? That's what leaders do. They hold the base of discipline and structure. In churches, you have three basic forms of leadership. You have the pastor and deacons. Those are two offices that the church has. But then you have a third group, which are elders, which is not an office per se, but it is a group of people who can be pastors and deacons who arise to that spiritual level. Their office and the pastors and the deacons and the men who hold them form the baseline of order and discipline. You look at them much like you look like the NCOs and you do in any military organization. When a man accepts a responsibility for one of those offices, he now accepts the accountability of that office. And he's held to a higher standard. As a pastor or a deacon, he now has sworn allegiance through the Word of God to one, his pastor, two, his church, to hold the line and form the line of strength that holds it all together. He protects it. He defends it. The oath of allegiance that he takes the day he's ordained to be a deacon or a pastor is much like the oath of an officer takes to swear and uphold and protect the Constitution of the United States. Except one's in a church, one's in the world. This is why Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6, not a novice, not somebody who's spiritually mature, have to have some maturity to him. Because he's swearing an allegiance to the pastor and the people of the church through the Word of God that he'll protect the church, the people, the pastor from all attacks, and the leadership keeps order and discipline. Now, that church intact. Now, real leaders, as I've said it many, many times, you heard me say it, real leaders solve problems. Real leaders don't cause problems. Real leaders don't go behind people's back to do something, don't have a personal agenda to get it done. Real leaders solve problems. Real leaders do not cause problems. It's just that simple. A leader holds the line with a pastor and the people. He protects it from people who would try to hurt it or subvert it or would try to confuse the people. And believe me, you only have to be in a ministry a very short time to see that happen out there. Now, let me just say this. Not very often, but from time to time, and this is true in all churches that I've ever been associated with, from time to time you find people who get put into leadership who should have never been put in leadership. You find people who take the oath, they take the ordination, they take this and take that, and then they go, and then in time they go and do exactly what they want to do, and many times instead of solving problems, cause problems. I've seen it all my life in every church, and this church will never be any different than any other one, and they're all the same. I say all that to say this. When that happens, you don't ever blame the people that did it. Now, they may be responsible because they knew better, but at the end of the day, the buck stops with the pastor. Leadership takes responsibility. If this church ever fails, if this church ever flounders, it will not be any one person's in this church's fault. It'll be my fault. Because as I've said many, many times, everything, and I mean everything, rises and falls on leadership. And the buck has to stop with somebody. The buck has to stop with somebody. And leadership is where the buck stopped. Harry Truman was one of my favorite guys. And he didn't start out being a great leader when he became president. You know, he got president by Roosevelt dying. And he was not, at the beginning, a great leader. And he had to be faced with a major decision as soon as he became president. Anybody know what it was? Raise your hand. Well, you see, let's get somebody younger here. Not that there's anything wrong with being old. Jeanette, what? Oh, what? The atomic bomb. He had to drop the bomb on Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That was a tremendous, tremendous decision. I mean, he killed 120,000 people in one city in one flash. 80,000 at Nagasaki 2 days later in one flash. That's not a decision you make lightly. But he knew that 300,000 Japanese, their death, it was going to be a million Americans' death if we had to invade the homeland of Japan. Tough call, but he made it. I don't think he's a great leader for that. He fired MacArthur during the Korean War. MacArthur was kind of a prima donna, and he was a general that was all about him. I don't think he was a good leader at all. Many people do. I don't think he was a very good leader. But he took things in his own hands in Korea, and he was a very popular guy. I mean, he was a great hero out of World War II. You know what Truman did? Truman fired him right on the spot. Truman said, "You're fired as commander of the forces in Korea. Come on home. Put Ridgway in charge." Ridgway was a great general back to World War II, 82nd Airborne, 18th Airborne Corps. And so he took him out and brought him home. That was a tough thing, man. That was a hard thing to do, but he had the guts to do it. But he's not my favorite leader for that. You know what is my Harry Truman, my favorite leader? Every president at some point in his presidency has to go see the Pope. And most of them, you know, they bow down and kiss the ring, or they tell Holy Father and everything else. You know what Harry Truman did? I love him. He's my leader for this reason alone. He went into the Vatican to meet the Pope. He had to shine in, and he put his name in the Vatican notebook. Harry Truman, I'm a Baptist. I love that. That's my guy right there, man. Woo! You never blame others for their failure when you're the leader who put them in charge. Because ultimately, leadership puts them in charge. Now, we all get fooled at times, and people present themselves as one thing. We all know that, but that's beside the point. Real leadership, the buck has to stop somewhere. Passing the buck will never get anything done. And it push comes to shove, everything rises and falls on leadership. I can't tell you that over and over again and not take responsibility in anything that I'm responsible for as the ultimate pastor or leader of this church under the guidelines of the New Testament. I have to be responsible for it because that's where responsibility lies with a leader. And I've met pastors all my life. I've met pastors all my life who every problem they had in the church, they blamed on somebody else. There would be people that were great people on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and then something went wrong, and they could have been in that church for 20 years and done a great job, and suddenly, because the pastor cannot take the responsibility himself, he has to blame it on somebody, so suddenly by Thursday, you're a bad guy. Never happens. Stupid. Let me tell you something. People will be who you lead them to be. If you allow someone to be that, then that comes back on you. If you put them in charge and you don't hold them accountable, that comes back on you. John F. Kennedy said it, one of the greatest lines he ever said. He said it after the disastrous Bay of Pigs back in the 60s. Most of you don't know what the Bay of Pigs is. You think it's something that you have barbecue at a restaurant or something. It's not. The Bay of Pigs was in Cuba. And the CIA wanted to dethrone Castro. So they put together all these disgruntled Cubans. They lied to Kennedy, told him that it was going to be something like this and something like that, didn't tell him the whole truth. They invaded Cuba, and then the invasion stalled, and all of these Cubans were stuck on the beach. And when Kennedy found out what they did, now the CIA going to Kennedy and saying, I want the Navy to come in and the Air Force to come in to save these. He wouldn't do it. And they all got taken prisoner, and most of them probably got tortured to death. And he took the hit for it. He didn't blame the CIA, though he dismantled it afterward. That's what got him killed ultimately down the line. He didn't put the blame on anybody. He gave one of the greatest lines that a leader ever gave in history. He said, success has 1,000 fathers, but failure is always an orphan. Boy, that is so true. That is so true. And he took the hit for it. He took the hit for it. He did. Now the third one. Leadership follows a code. A code of biblical principles. A bonding of leaders to the cause. In our case, the cause of Christ. A leader follows a code of loyalty. Loyalty to the principles of the Word of God that we all hold ourselves accountable to. A leader is accountable to the church, the pastor, and the people. A code of not only a code of loyalty, but a code of faithfulness. Faithful in everything that we do. Faithful in when we have nursery duty. How many times Barb pulls her hair out because she puts out schedule upon schedule who's in the nursery, and they don't show up. They don't call. They don't do anything. You see, that's what I'm talking about. A leader is faithful in the little things. You're faithful in your cleanup crews. You're faithful when you work with people. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, this family that's been showing up on Thursday night. I'm telling you, just when old Gonzo and his wife came in and I said, there's a leader, this family. Maybe you haven't got a chance to meet them yet. You got to take the time to meet them. They're a great family. You know how I know they're great leaders? They don't go to this church. They're not members of this church. They come to Thursday night, but when it's time to clear down the tables and take everything up, they jump right in. I mean, they're not standing around. They're there tearing down tables, taking down chairs. They don't even know where to go. Look for those things. Look for people that when you give them something to do, you don't have to think about it twice. I have some of you call me on the phone and you say to me, hey, I got this situation. I'm working with this guy, and this guy, I want to know how to handle this. You know what I tell them? I've told many of you this. I say, you handle it the way you think you ought to handle it. You've been along in this thing long enough. I have full confidence in you that you'll do exactly what I would have done. You deal with it. You know the situation better than I do. You can explain it to me, but you can handle it. See, got to have that confidence, the ability to be able to step into those things. A code of honor. You're honest. You do what's right for the church, for the principle of the Word of God, for the cause of Christ, not for yourself. You can be trusted with responsibility. I think the Marine Corps says it better than anything. For 100 and 200 and some years, their motto has been Semper Fidelis, Semper Fi. You know what it means? Always faithful. Always faithful. Always faithful. The leader knows through a biblical format and structure. That leader knows through a biblical format and structure that it exists for everything that goes on in a ministry, in a church. You follow the biblical principles. You go, as I've said over the last couple of weeks, by the book. Men and women who don't do that, they have no code. They have no honor. They have no faithfulness. Fourth thing, I think this is the most important one. This is a great myth about leadership. Number four is simply this. Leadership is not about ability. That's a great myth because we all think it is. We see somebody who's tall, someone who speaks very well, someone with much charisma, how sharp he looks, how they present themselves. And when we look at that in our minds, that's what we think a good leader should be. And we always are basing lead, and I think this is a terrible mistake. It's one I don't make, but I see it made all the time. Leadership is not about ability. Being a leader is never about your ability, but a real leadership is about responsibility. How you take the responsibility for what you do, not about your ability, but about your responsibility. Taking responsibility in what you're in charge of on good days and bad days. A leader has to be able to make hard calls. He has to be able to make unpopular calls. He has to make what I call standalone calls when the biblical principles call for them. I've seen pastors who were terrible leaders. And they weren't terrible leaders because of the bad decisions that they made, but they were terrible leaders because they never made any decisions. A leader has to be able to make the hard calls. Being responsible for what you're in charge of, running your ministry by the book. A good leader not only has to take responsibility for the good calls, and yes, even his bad calls, but he has to be responsible to make the very hard calls. Being responsible for what you're in charge of, running your ministry by the book in the face of unpopular opinion. And that's a weakness that many people have. I don't like confrontation. I'll walk to the end of the earth. I don't like to confront people. I think of all the jobs, and I feel sorry for them, even though I figure out ways to, because they make me so angry. People who call you on the phone at dinner time to sell you something. And they call you, it isn't a fact that you tell them no. They'll call you 2 days later, and it'll be somebody else. I think they just pass your number around. It drives me nuts. I love the ones who say, if you're interested in refinancing your house, this is the 19th time. If you're interested in getting a credit card loan, get a loan on your credit card, just push one. I always push one. And then I'll put one of my tapes on right next to the phone. Go eat dinner. Sometimes I pretended to be different people on the phone. My kids know who those people are. Sometimes I can play roles, and I'll pretend like I'm somebody I'm not, and I'll walk them right down the line. You know, it infuriates me. But I got to be honest with you. I could never do a job like that. If I call somebody to sell them something and they hang up on me, my day would be shot. I couldn't get the next call in. You call somebody and they cuss you out and hang up on you. I'm too fragile for that. No. I got to do this. I don't have to do that. I mean, you call them up, you know, and they hang up on you, and people slam the receiver down on you. Or that's why I used to hate going door to door, passing out tracts and witnessing. They slam the door in your face. You know, you better keep your fingers and your toes back, or you're going to get them cut off, man. That's rejection. See, I don't handle rejection well. Now, I have to do it here, but going out in the workforce, I understand where they're coming from. It doesn't deter me. It makes me mad that they interrupt my supper. But at the same time, I don't like confrontation. I don't think a lot of people do. And I've met pastors or people who were supposed to be leaders who just could not deal with confrontation. I'm telling you, get over it. Get past it. Because if you're going to take responsibility for God's work or anything you're going to do in this world where you're going to be a leader, confrontation is coming your way. It's going to happen. And you may not like it any better than I like it, but you know what? When you got the job and the buck stops with you, then you got to deal with it. And that's what you do. That's what a leader does. It's what I look for. I look for those things. I do. A lot of people enjoy playing leader. They really do. A lot they do. And I'll show you one next week that really enjoyed playing it. But a real leader plays the man for his God and his people, whether they appreciate it or not, or whether it's popular or not. I just watch what somebody does when they're faced with a really hard situation. That is almost impossible to keep everybody happy if you do what the Bible says. And it's not. One of my favorite guys, if you haven't read this book, it's another great book. It's called, they made a movie about it. It's called We Were Soldiers. And it's about a guy by the name of Colonel Hal Moore. I'll tell you, do I find a guy who understands not only how to lead and be a combat leader, but how he takes care of his men. It's one of the greatest books I ever read. I'll tell you something else about leadership. And this is the myth. Leadership is not about winning. Leadership is not about winning. But rather, real leadership will lead through any adversity and not run from it or ignore it or pretend it isn't there. You'll never be a good leader until you're faced with some great adversity or failure and you have to lead your way through it. Some people just have to win at everything. And if they don't win in everything, they throw a fit or they act like a fool or they get their nose bent out of joint over something that doesn't matter. I'm telling you something. You'll never be a good leader until you're faced with some great adversity or failure and you are in a position where you have to lead through it. In churches, there's nothing on this planet that demands good, strong, hard leadership more than the people of God in the New Testament church. You'll find that this whole mess that we're in America with the downfall of Christianity simply goes back to a failed leadership of the men behind the pulpit. It's failed in every aspect and brought about what's in this country today because they can't stand up for what is right and to do the right thing. I'm telling you, everything rises and falls on leadership. Israel was the same way. Israel came to the place where that when they had a good king, they were great. When they had a bad king, they were terrible. Look at 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. It wasn't the people who just woke up one morning and said, we're going to turn against God. It was the leaders who led them that way. At Christ's coming, at the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John, the people accepted him. It was the scribes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees. It was the leaders that drove him away. Oh, everything rises and falls on leadership, folks. It certainly does. Number five, different levels of leadership. And I need to make this one clear. Leaders are not born, but leaders are transformed. Leaders are molded. Leaders are trained, and leaders are tested. And through their transformation, their molding, their training, and their testing, they emerge as men and women who can lead. Now, we see it in the world, but we also see it in Christianity. You either allow the things in your life, and maybe some of them are the stupid things that we've done. You either allow them to make you or break you. You allow them to mold you and transform you and to change you, or you stay in that same old rut. Letting the circumstances of life and your dedication and adherence to the principles of the Bible and dealing with them make you and not break you. Having a vision for whatever you want to do. Having the self-discipline to complete whatever you start to do. I've seen God's people who have started 10,000 things in their life and never finished anything. They just can't get to the end. And so they'll start something new, thinking it's turning over a new leaf. I'll do this. And they don't finish that. They never understand what the fundamental problem is. To have the wisdom and understanding of how to do what you want to do. Break that endless cycle of failure in your life. Have the determination to finish what you've started, not to quit, not to get sidetracked, to stay on course. And then have and develop the patience and the long-suffering to be a man or a woman of principles. To me, there's many levels of leadership. I'm not expecting you all to go out of here and take a prayer group tomorrow or do this or do that. But what I am expecting for you on whatever level you're at, just lead. Whatever level you're at, just lead. If you're on a cleanup crew, lead. If you're out there in a nursery, lead. If you work back in a bookstore, lead. If you, whatever you do, whatever level you're on, you lead, because the principal said that if you're faithful in the little things, you'll get to the big things. Just lead wherever you're at. I'm not talking about you going out and starting a church or going out and doing this or going out and doing that or just send you off to the mission field. I'm saying I understand there's levels of spiritual maturity, and I'm telling you this. Whatever you're at in your spiritual maturity, lead in that level. Lead in that level. Lead in that level. The rest will take care of itself. And the last one, and I think this is probably the most important. Leadership will always begin with your own family. Not the true test of a leader. You can't lead your family in righteousness. You have no business trying to lead others. In fact, it's so simple. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, one of the most clearest, plainest verses in the Bible that everybody wants to ignore that can't fulfill it. It says, "For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God?" Answer is simple. He won't. He won't. Now, look at the word rule there. That word there, you know, most of our English words come from the Latin because the English is made up of several different things and they all go back to a root and most of it goes back to Latin. That word rule there is a great word because it, the Latin word for it is our word for canon. Not a canon that you shoot, but like when we talk about the Bible being the canon of Scripture. The word canon means a complete book. The complete Bible is called a canon in technical terms. So our word rule comes from the word canon. And what it basically means is that you rule your family or your house with the principles of the Word of God. You're the ruler of your home, Dad. Your kids only do what you allow them to do by good leadership or by bad leadership. But just as like when I have a deacon or a pastor that goes rogue and goes out and does something, I have to take the end of the day responsibility because the buck has to stop here. And your family, that's where the buck stops. Now, when I say that, I don't mean your children are perfect. No kids are perfect. My kids weren't perfect, aren't perfect today. Neither will yours be. You'll have to deal with them. You'll have to discipline. You'll have to drop the hammer on them sometimes. You'll have to deal with them. I mean, it's just what it is. I think Paul sums it up in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 4. We talked about fathers having their families or their children in subjection with all gravity. That's a great verse to understand what that word subjection and gravity means. Gravity means holding things down, bringing things down to earth. Gravity, the gravity of the situation. You know what I mean? The bottom line. But it does mean, even though your children aren't perfect, it means that you have to learn to make the hard calls. And when you learn to make the hard calls in your family, then in time you'll make the hard calls in ministry. It's just that simple. If you can't make them with your own family and your own house, you'll never make them in the house of God. Not making excuses with them. I had a lady one time, this is hilarious. Had a lady one time whose kid, who was about as worldly as it could ever be, he had gotten, you know, he was into all kinds of stuff. He finally got some girl pregnant. And I'm thinking, okay, how are we going to deal with this? So we're going somewhere, and it's one of these situations where I just said, hey, no reason to even try to get into this. We're doing something, and she says, you know what? And I'm thinking she's going to say what we're going to do. Here's what she said. She said, you know what? She said, I just can't believe my son. And I said, okay. I said, I understand. I'm getting ready. We're going to talk about this, you know. She says, yes. And she says, and kids today. And I said, okay, kid today, but just bring it back to your son. And she said, you know what? I don't understand why a girl who's going to have sex with my son wouldn't carry protection in her purse so he wouldn't get her pregnant. You know why I just look at that and say, I wonder if Big Macs are 2-for-1 today. You ain't going anywhere with that. You're not going anywhere with that. But that's, you have to be able to rule your own family. And that doesn't mean, as I said, that your kids are going to be perfect. They're not going to make mistakes. But it does mean that you have to meet it with equal force. When you deal with it on a level this way, too, fine. When it's a level 9, then you drop the hammer, whatever you got to do. Where's that big hand that you had last night? Oh, you should have brought it. He got for his birthday one of those big hands. It's about that big. And you put your hand in it, and it's got a hole in it for put a can of pop in, and you got this huge, big Hulk hand, and you drink your pop out of it. I got looking at that thing. I'd love to have one of them because I just put it up here in the pulpit. When it's time to drop the hammer, put that sucker on and drop the hammer, man. Some of you had to break off relationship with your own kids because they wouldn't follow your rule at home. That's a tough call. But sometimes it's the only call. Sometimes when you have two or three kids and the oldest one goes bad and you don't do anything about it, it's just the domino effect. And I can double guarantee you, you'll lose all three of them unless something isn't done. Because it's a tough call. It's a hard call. But those younger kids need to see and understand that that's not going to be tolerated in your home. Now, you'll take flack from it, from your family, from your friends. What do you want me to say? You're looking at the most criticized man on the planet today. I have no sympathy for you. Why should I get it in the rear end and you never? And I'll tell you the good side of it. That's what makes you a leader. It's what makes you strong. Going through that adversity and holding the line because you know it's biblically right in the face of opposition will make you the leader that God wants you to be. I mean, everybody knows it's a simple fact of physics. The higher up the pole you climb, the more everybody can shoot at your rear end. That's just the way it goes. That's leadership 101. But it'll make you. When you've got to make those tough calls and you've got to hold the line with it, it will make you. The face of adversity demands that you will come out as a leader just because of the fact you didn't fold up. Ronald Reagan will probably go down as one of the great leaders in history. And personally, I like Ronald Reagan. I didn't like him. Somebody said he'll never make a good president. I knew he'd make a good president. Anybody who can be on Death Valley days for 20 years running is going to be a good president. Most, they don't even know who Death Valley days are. You know, they don't know nothing. You guys are idiots. I knew you know who Snoop Dogg is, though, don't you, huh? ever notice how in the political world today everybody wants to associate with presidents that we look back and think were great? I mean, you find them today, everybody, Obama, I mean, McCain, everybody who was running wants to connect himself with Ronald Reagan. I mean, he did a lot of great things. He championed small government, which is out of control today. His famous lines were, the 10 worst words that you'll ever hear is, "Hi, I'm from the federal government. I'm here to help." Oh, boy, were that ever true? I like the fact that on June 12, 1987, he stood at the Brandenburg Gate in Berlin when the Berlin Wall was up, and he yelled across there. He's supposed to spoke to 30,000 people, and he cried out for Mr. Gorbachev, his famous word, "Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall." Wow, what a great speech it was. You know what? What, 12 years later, the wall came down. Incredible. Seemed to be a good leader. But sometimes things are deceiving. And you see this in the ministry a lot. Years later, the myth of his leadership was exposed by a number of journalists who detailed how that Nancy Reagan was the real force behind him. Nancy Reagan was a spiritist. She went to mediums. She had seances. She had regular seances with people like Joan Quigley, who wrote, "What Does Joan Say?" She followed astrologists like Joyce Gilson, who helped him pick the vice president based on the stars. While he was governor of California, he passed a law making fortune tellers a legitimate business because his wife told him to. She had all of these seances with all of these astrologers, and then she went to him and said, "This is what you need to do." And though he appeared to be a strong leader on the outside, he bent to everything that she said. And we got our foreign policy, our national policy, based on a modern-day version of the Witch at Endor. He's a classic example of Mel Sabaka's old punchline, "I got the last word in my house, brother. My wife says, shut up, and I say, yes, dear." That was Ronald Reagan. She ruled the roost, boy, and he did it. Gene Dixon was one of the biggest phony fakes on this planet. He thought she was the greatest thing since sliced bread. She counseled him, and he went to her on all kinds of government matters. The astrologist, Joyce Gilson, as I said, helped him predict the vice presidency. Joan Quigley, she wrote a book about how that she was, they all had access into the White House, where most presidents have their generals and their aides and all this, telling them what to, asking them what to do. He went to these guys, or his wife did, and told him what to do. A leader leads his family in righteousness. When they're right, they're right. When they're wrong, they're wrong. When they need to be dealt with, no matter what the level is, then you deal with it. You lead by example. And when you have the courage to make the right call, the hard calls with their own family, you'll always make them in the ministry. Because real leadership starts in your home. It always does. If you can't, you're just playing it, playing at being a real leader, and you ought to forget trying to play it and go find another job. I don't know. As Patrick Swayze once said, there's always barber college. But true leadership starts at home. Now these are what we're going to use next week. These are the six fundamentals of true leadership. I'll say it again. Leaders aren't born. They're transformed. They're transformed by their life's experience. And then they choose to allow those experiences to make them and not break them. None of them are perfect. Yes, they all have issues. Nothing in their life will always go exactly right. There'll be the focus and the scope of much persecution and much talk. But you know what? The final ingredient that pulls all of these six together is a simple force behind leadership, which you have to have. And it is simply the word courage. You have to be courageous. You have to stand in the face of adversity. You don't just have to stand in the face of it. You have to lead through it. Courage to stand on biblical principles when it's not popular, or people don't want you to say anything or not speak out. But you preach on it, and then you lead through it. Edmund Burke was an unshaved literate British guy who wrote, he studied literature and wrote a lot of literature, and he was somewhat of a historian. And he said one of the greatest things, I use it all the time, I think about it all the time, just shows that you can get a lot of good things from unsaved people. He said, and boy, it's as true as the Bible. He simply said this, evil triumphs when good men do nothing. And boy, that is so true. If there's ever a place in this country where we're in bad shape because of failed leadership, you're living in it today. But I'll tell you the same thing. If there's ever was the Church of Jesus Christ has failed, it's failed because of leadership, because everything rises and falls on leadership. Knowing when push comes to shove, you can always fall back on the biblical principles that you have to justify your action and your decision. You lead by the book, not by popular opinion. Now, next time we'll look at two men. One, I think, was the greatest leader in the world. The other one was a terrible leader. He wasn't the worst leader in the Bible. We'll show you that the third week. But I'm going to show you the greatest leader. I'm going to show you the contrast of two men's leadership at the same time, at the same place. And I'm going to show you one that was a great leader and one was a terrible leader. And you're going to see all these six things. I'll remind you of them. I laid down for you the basics today of what real leadership is. And in their lives, you're going to see it lacking and you're going to see it in action. But these are the fundamentals. In secular history, as in church history, down through history, there have been great examples of leadership to learn from. But in every case, whether the guy has been saved or the guy has lost, at the bottom of the pile, you will find these six traits of leadership. Because these six traits are not just Bible traits. You find them in every leader, whether they're saved or they're lost, because this is what makes leaders. And in a secular world, as in God's world, the truth will always stand. Everything falls and rises on leadership. And so you go through, when the 82nd Airborne, 101st Airborne wanted to turn out the elite that held the day at D-Day, they'd get 2,000 people, keep 200, and send the rest of them home. And whatever you do today, certainly in churches, if you want to build leaders, you probably got to go through 40 or 50 people who are wannabes before you find one who is the real deal. But when you find it, when you see it, on whatever level it is, and as I said earlier, our church is filled with them. Whenever you see it, on whatever level they are, then you begin to cultivate and you build that relationship. You build that responsibility. You build that leadership. You see those skills and you take it and you mold them, because leaders are not born, leaders are transformed. You take the bad things you go through in life that you weep over and worry about, the things that hurt you, and you let me take them around and turn them around and help make you through the principles. You see it for what it is. You see that whatever you're going to do, if you're going to take the leadership role, there's going to be a cost and a price involved with it. Sometimes it'll be your family. Sometimes it'll be your friends. But a leader pays the price, because to a leader, the cause is greater than any friend. The cause is greater than any family. The cause is greater than any relationship. And for us, the cause is the cause of Christ. Every head bowed and every eye closed.